eyes, bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free, Father. Thank you for reminding us of this beautiful opportunity to dine on the Word, to digest it, to have it wash over us, to set us free, even in time, Father, to be sanctified by it, purified by it. We're so blessed to be here as a family by means of your grace, your mercy, and your love. We do pray for those that can't be with us this morning, but we're so blessed to be able to give them these messages even online afterwards. We do pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt, to make times like this just times to rejoice and be filled and be happy. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 7, the book of Hebrews. Last week, we summarized our work regarding the writer. So any form of communication, there's always at least two parties, right? There's a communicator and a receiver or a hearer. And in this case, it's no different. So last week, we spent a fair amount of time, up to now almost, we summarized our work on the writer. So that side of the equation, if you would. And then we continued on to the natural next step of surveying this book regarding the writer's audience. And again, we're just trying to get context before we even dig in. And this is like an exercise for some of you, I'm sure. You say, man, I've never done this before. I've actually never opened up the Bible and said, hey, what's going on here before I even start reading? Well, that would really help. And so that's what the Spirit's having me do with you all. And he's taking his time, which I love. Not a rush job. It's, hey, let's figure out what's going on. So the intention here, of course, is to garner the overall context of the communication between writer and audience. Capture that context of the communication between writer and audience. We do this by understanding as much as we can on both sides of that coin. I was thinking about it. It's the same as if you came across a conversation between two people and you wanted to understand, let's say, why the older one was apparently trying to teach the younger. You might say, what's going on there? Why is that older one teaching the younger? And you'd immediately be asking things like, you know, why is the older person even taking the time and energy in the first place to teach this younger person? There must be a purpose. There's got to be at least a big enough purpose for that person to take time out of their schedule to teach another human being. So there must be some level of magnitude associated, right? Some meaning to it that's worthwhile. Or you might say, you know, I wonder if the younger person had messed up or needed some encouragement because their life choices or something had them currently sideways, et cetera, et cetera. And these are all things to consider. Why is this conversation even happening? You might also look at the younger person and try to discern what they are thinking and if they're receiving this instruction with an open heart. You know, if you look at someone and the younger person's like this, right? Sometimes that's you guys. I look out there, you're like, ah, this again. So many things are in play whenever a scene like this is played out. With that said, we want to jump into surveying the book for clues about the audience. To get us situated, here's a quick recap of what we've learned so far up here on the board. A couple of principles on the audience that we studied out last week. The message was prepared for a specific local group who considered themselves Christians and were distinguished from leadership, though intimate with them, past and present. So we have this context here. They weren't strangers, in other words. Next slide. It is very likely that this local assembly was a house church. Now, that might be something foreign to us, but this was very commonplace back then, especially in the early church. They didn't have churches, brick-and-mortar churches, so they met in homes, living rooms, what have you. Very likely that the local assembly was a house church located in an urban or city setting, and that it had been depleted by defections. So it had sort of burst, let's say, out onto the scene as a house church, and then apparently, based on context, some people had left that local assembly. So there were defections, right? As I closed out the message last Sunday, I think it's fair to say, from a fellow pastor's perspective, and this is why I'm enjoying this book so much, is because I can relate directly to this person. The more I read this book, the more I even understand his style, what he was trying to say, what the context was. And I can say that this is a pastor, from my humble perspective, this is a pastor at his very best. This is a person who's trying his very best to encourage this sort of downtrodden congregation that's been under a certain type of stress, or as we might say, duress, from the outside in. You got to think about the culture that these people lived in. Being a Christian, remember the word Christian was derogatory. When it first came out, it wasn't positive. It wasn't like, oh, they're a Christian. It was, oh, they're a Christian. They're one of them, right? So it wasn't popular to be a Christian, especially not with Jewish Orthodox adherents, folks that denounced Christ, people that, who knows, were glad that Jesus Christ was crucified and put out of the way because he was such a scoundrel. That's what they lived in. That's the situation that they were in. So you can imagine there's a lot of pressure. Right? The more I read this book, the more I stand behind that statement that this is a pastor at his very best. It's just a beautiful display of a pastor who's willing to step out at the risk of being contentious or unpopular, even, and present the simple truth. As many of you will attest in your own personal ministries, giving the truth has the very predictable result of alienating you from others. Some of you will say, yep, I know that feeling. Try to give it to my family members, my friends, my whatever. And next thing you know, they don't want to be around you anymore. You're alienated from them just for giving them the truth. I've said this for years from this pulpit. People don't want the truth. That's the simple fact of the matter. People just don't want the truth. Here's why. Because truth is light. Go to John 3:19. John 3:19. Okay? Here's why people don't want the truth. It's plainly stated in Holy Scripture. I would say if you got time today, read John 1 and John 3 or John 1 through 3. That might help. But here's why people don't want the truth. It's because truth is light. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So when you come upon the scene and you bring the light of Christ into a room by putting the truth out on the table, you've exposed them. Darkness does not, and people that love darkness do not like being exposed. It's that simple. They don't like being put out like that. And so they reject it. And they reject you if you're trying to give them said light. That's why people don't want the truth. Practically speaking, that always sounds like a strange thing to say, but if even experience is worth anything in this lifetime, and it is most definitely a true statement. It's like this week's blog laid out in a little more detail up here on the board. The blog name was, "Why is it so difficult to evangelize?" Can you stop doing that? Thank you. I have ADD. Thank you. "Why is it so difficult to evangelize a religious person?" Now, that's a really good question, because some of you are like, I go up to my Catholics. Hate to pick on them, but here they are, right? I go up to my Catholic relatives, and they go, "Nope, I'm good. I already have a church. I already have a religion. I'm good." And they put their arm up like the Heisman Trophy, right? It's like they put you, "Don't even talk to me." Why? And then you get a guy on the street who wasn't brought up in any kind of religion, organized, certainly not, and they're like, "Talk to me. Let's talk. I'm open." That was the genesis or the reason for the blog. Why is it so difficult to evangelize a religious person? The answer, again, is simple. A religious person likes the idea of having something to do with their own salvation. If a Christian evangelist comes along and proclaims it is by grace alone that a person is saved, well, they have essentially stripped that person's human flesh of any pride it might be clinging to for salvation, and they hate it. The human flesh wants to have something to do with its own salvation. We call that creature credit, even if it's only 1%. People don't like the truth, the light, because it strips their human flesh of pride. There are many practical ramifications of this single reality. For example, next slide, same blog. The religious person is further from the truth than the non-religious person. In other words, they've actually taken the time to develop a mindset that takes them further away from the truth, from pure and grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Religion takes you further away from that truth by giving you standards and religious practices and works programs and all this stuff. So if you think of it that way, they're actually further away from the truth, from the light. They've invested in their flesh or their fleshly religion. That's what makes it so hard. The religious person is further from the truth than the non-religious person. This often means it is easier to evangelize the unguided, untethered unbeliever than the religious one. It's no wonder why Satan is behind false religion. You might say, "Oh, but you know, they're so close." No, but they're so far. See, that's the thing about a good counterfeit looks just like the real thing, and it's hard for somebody to give it up. If someone said to you right now, okay, so you ready? Here's a good test. I put $1,000 in $100 bills under every seat, and you guys are like, "Woo, woo!" It's never going to happen, right? But you guys are like, "Woo, woo, this is awesome!" And you're like, "They look totally real to me." And then 2 seconds later, I come and say, "I'm sorry, they're all counterfeits." Some of you might struggle with giving them up. You might be like, "But I could go down to CVS right now. Or I could go down to, you know, and pass this off. Or go to my favorite restaurant. No one's going to ask. I got $100. I got $1,000 to spend here." Probably has some value. Probably get someone to take it. Someone to believe that it's the real thing. Might be hard for you to give it up. Just saying. In the blog, the Spirit had me leave you with some additional thoughts up here on the board. Next slide. As some additional food for thought, think about why religious folks hate the doctrine of the total depravity of man. They hate it. They want man to have a little bit of good in him, just enough so he can have saving faith, so he can cling to his own claim that he's why he was saved, that he had something to do with the power even to believe. that there was something good in him. That it's not by grace alone. That God had nothing to do with it. It was really up to them. Why do religious folks hate the doctrine of the total depravity of man? Hint, if a man is born totally depraved, hopeless and helpless, Romans 5:8, what hope does a religious person have in making it to heaven? Think about that. If a man is born totally depraved, what hope does a religious person, someone who puts their faith, their hope, their works into salvation, in addition to God's so-called good work, what hope do they have in making it to heaven? Again, just amplifying the point, people don't want the truth. If they did want the truth, why are they so against the gospel of Jesus Christ? Folks, this was on full display at the cross. Go to John 1:9. John 1, verse 9. I mean, this is all related, right? Just look at the cross. If people wanted the truth and were thirsty for the truth, the cross technically would have never happened. They would have said, finally, Messiah is here. John 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. See, that's the principle that we started here this morning. What happens when you have a conversation with someone and they don't receive the truth? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So just because something's the truth doesn't mean that the world is going to receive it. If anything, they reject it. That's what we see at the cross. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. I just talked about that. Let me read that again. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. There goes your whole free will argument. People will say, well, I have a little bit to do with it because I have this thing called a free will. Well, it says here in Scripture, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there goes that whole argument. I don't want to get into that again. That was the whole Erasmus era that spawned a whole abomination. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the Lord described in Holy Scripture as being full of grace and truth, manifest grace and truth. Again, the perfect example of what I mean when I say people don't want the truth is the cross of Jesus Christ. The Word of God describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. The Apostle John referred to him as the Logos, the Word itself, tantamount to truth itself, as if to say he is the truth incarnate. He is it. He manifests it so perfectly that you could just say in regular commonplace language, he is the truth. And guess what? The Bible says that. He is the fullness of grace and truth. In other words, he is so perfect, blameless, and upright that he can be equated to the truth. So this unique person, this truth, as it were, came to earth. And what did the general population do to him? They murdered him. That's what darkness wants to do to light. That's what depraved man wants to do to Christ. They murdered him. Is that a fair example of the statement, people don't want the truth? I think so. Literally, the greatest example of truth came to earth, manifest as the Messiah. And what did mankind do to him? They killed him. I would say that's the perfect example. that people don't want the truth. They had the living manifestation of the truth right before them, and instead of embracing him, they snuffed him out. Well, they tried to. We know the whole story. All right, getting back to our pastor and his audience in the book of Hebrews. This book is a beautiful display of a pastor who's willing to step out at the risk of being contentious or unpopular even, and present the simple truth. It's not always easy even to encourage someone. And this is the hard part. Scott and I talk about this all the time. To encourage someone to receive the command, the gospel is a command. To encourage someone to receive the gospel command to believe, you have to first take them to the general notion that they're depraved. Why? So that they understand that they need to be saved, that they cannot save themselves, that they cannot be good enough to get to heaven, that they can't walk the steps up to heaven on their own. You have to give them sort of bad news first before the good news. And that bad news is what drives them to repentance. Does that make sense? So sometimes trying to encourage someone to something life-saving means you have to take them somewhere uncomfortable, for starters. And the flesh does not like that idea. They'd rather you just skip all that and say, what do I need to do? Remember the rich young ruler? What do I need to do to gain heaven? What do I need to do to get to heaven? Well, Satan says, well, just do this, this, and this, and you're good enough and you'll get there. And he lies. And those people end up in hell. But a true encourager, someone like myself, someone like this writer, says, hey, listen, this is going to be uncomfortable. But for me to encourage you to righteousness, we have to talk about something that's wrong first. Do you remember the Spirit wrote, had John write to the book, the church of Ephesus in Revelation 3? You're doing good, but I have this against you. You lost your first love. What was all that about? That was a form of encouragement. So many times, you have to take someone to a place of discomfort to encourage them. And that is a form of courage. Do you understand? Doing this job is a courageous job. You have to stand before people that don't necessarily want to hear what you have to say. Even though they know it's the right thing, they don't always want to hear what you have to say. They'd rather be lied to. Look around. Somewhere in this country, there are 50,000 people gathered listening to some moron lie to them about how they could just do certain things to get to heaven. Just come down here. Oh, you're not saved? Just come down here. We'll lay your, do you, just say this little prayer and you'll be saved. No. Don't worry about that uncomfortable stuff about depravity and needing a Savior and having to repent. Jesus was just joshing when he said repent. He wasn't serious. You see? Darkness will soak that up. Darkness loves free things like that. Darkness loves that kind of a setup. Darkness loves that it can do something to earn salvation. Because it all leads back to creature credit. That's what religion is. Every religion beside our own, besides Christianity, there's a works program related to it. You must do something to get to heaven. But that's not the truth. And so when you're trying to encourage, like this person was doing, like I have to do, you have to sometimes go to that place that's uncomfortable. And you know it's going to be uncomfortable. And people are going to show you that they're uncomfortable by the look in their eyes or by their body language. So I was thinking about that. Could they have rejected him for doing this thing, for sending this message? Sure. I mean, I just explained it. My words get rejected all the time. I say what Jesus says all the time. The truth will set you free, right? The truth will set you free, but apparently some folks don't think so, based on their unwillingness to read their Bibles and take in whatever grace gifts are poured out from a ministry like this one. Apparently, based on their behavior, they think I'm not telling the truth, I guess. So yes, a pastor's loving encouragement can be tossed in the trash can, and it often does end up there. You might say, no, come on, Pastor, but I do hear you. I do. You know. But as J. Vernon McGee would say, your action speaks aloud. I don't hear a word you're saying. Because then I'll ask you, I'll get on the phone, or, you know, 5 minutes with someone, I'll be like, hey, what'd you think of that last plug? What'd you think about Thursday's review? Gotta go. That's what I'm gonna be doing, by the way. When we put the food after service, I'm gonna park my butt over there. I'm gonna start asking everybody all these hard questions. What'd you think about last week's blog? You guys be like, oh my God, I'm just gonna go hungry. Think I'm kidding? Most people would do that. If they knew I was coming, I was gonna ask them about, hey, I don't know the last month's goings on at this church. People would rather go hungry. So, if we ask the question, is it possible that the writer's audience in Hebrews could have ignored his encouragement? The answer is yes. However, we don't have a second book that tells us how they responded. We hope they responded well to his encouragement, but we'll never know, at least not in this lifetime. All right, so let's go hunting for some more context, right? I have, this is fun, in my own notes, I have this is fun with a smiley face. Because this is truly what it's about. This is fun. This should be fun for all of you. Yeah, you see what I just did to make you uncomfortable? Yeah, see, there you go again. But at the end of the day, if you get past yourselves, your own ridiculousness, this is actually fun. I know some of you are like, I haven't been happy ever since you announced it. I can't eat breakfast before service. We'll go eat at home. Seriously, this isn't a restaurant. My mother does that out of the kindness of her heart, as a servant. This isn't a restaurant. You don't come here to eat food. Can you have food? Sure. You want to enjoy it? Sure. If you come here because of the food, shame on you. You're the exact person I'm going to come talk to next week after service. Nobody's going to have any food. All the food's going to be out there. I'm going to be looking, anyone with the biggest plate, I'm going to come talk to. Why? Everybody's giving it, it's like the golf lap, like, like the nerve. Who doesn't do that? Here's our next principle regarding audience. This is a long one, so we're going to spend the rest of the time on this one. The audience of Hebrews, the social and religious roots of this congregation were likely traced to Jewish quarters and to participation in the life of a Hellenistic synagogue. In other words, there would have been this idea of a pre-existing culture around the Jewish synagogue, okay? There would have been a certain culture. And some of you can relate to that, having come from a certain type of religion, where there's a whole, you know, your whole generations of family all go to church and all practice a certain way, and there's this sort of culture around Easter and Christmas and the holidays, and you know, you say a certain prayer, everybody says the exact same prayer. You know, little Johnny at the dining room table can say the exact same prayer because everybody in the generation says the exact same prayer. And so there's this whole sort of like cultic stickiness, right? Well, that's the same thing. That's what they would have been in, except even more so. Right? Think of it. Judaism was like what we call theocracy, right? The politics and religion were fused. Social life, you know, this was the fabric of their culture. this Jewish synagogue. So this entire, you know, culture and all its perspectives would have been, everybody around would have been steeped in it. Does that make sense? So now imagine being a Christian. Ooh, a Christian in the middle of that. Now you can start thinking about how much pressure they were probably under. Some of you don't even like going to Thanksgiving because your religious aunts and uncles look at you like this. And they never ask you to say the prayer because you don't say it like them. You ever notice that? Just saying. The social and religious roots of this congregation were likely traced to Jewish quarters and to participation in the life of a Hellenistic synagogue. Contextual references to priesthood, sacrifices, angels, Moses, and Jesus throughout the book are indicative of this. So in other words, you can see it throughout the whole book that the writer is writing to an audience that would have been completely commonplace. The language that was used was completely commonplace. It would have been understood, the, you know, the key principles that he's trying to make. Acts 7:38, 53, Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:2, 3:1 to 6, 8:1 to 7, 9:13, 10:28, 12:18 to 29. I know this point on the board is a mouthful, so let's just sit back, relax, and take our time with it. We're trying to get our arms around the context of this book, and I promise you, once you have it, this is going to become one of your favorite books in the Bible. I promise you. Because like I closed out last week, it's all about the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's about people getting back to their first love. People that are specifically under pressure. Anybody here not felt any pressure lately for being a Christian, for standing up for Christ? So it's perfectly legitimate for us to relate to this book, to this writer, to this audience. Again, just sit back though. Relax. We're going to take our time. There's no rush. That's the beautiful thing about studying the Word of God. There's no reason to rush it. So remember what we're doing here at this moment in time. We're just trying to get a sense of context. The technique we're using isn't quite as straightforward as reading something, let's say, plainly stated in Holy Scripture. We have to put our big picture caps on and read for context. Okay? Meaning, we aren't necessarily delving into the particular doctrines we're going to come across. We're going to do that once we begin reading the actual book sequentially. But we're not doing that right now. What we're simply trying to do here is glean as much about the audience from the book itself. So, regarding priesthood and sacrifices, since those are listed first and we've touched upon them in the past, this audience was apparently capable of understanding plain talk about these things. Go to Hebrews 9:11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. So we're just going to see what the Bible shows us. There's no reason to believe at all that the writer was writing over their heads. Okay? He was using something, a context that they would have already been comfortable with. Knowledge that they already had. Okay? It's not like some of the other books where it's in some ways someone trying to teach something above what they already know. This is an intimate message to people that should know better, that already know the basics. Okay? Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, and remember the concept of high priest would have been commonplace knowledge to this audience. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and a tent was this portable earthly dwelling place of God used by the Israelites after the Exodus. So this would have been something they would have understood immediately. Okay, so a tent. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Up here on the board, just so you know, this is what the tent of meaning Next slide. Thank you. The tent of meeting kind of looked like, right? And there was a holy and the holy of holies and this kind of a thing. And so they would have understood this idea. This would have been commonplace for them. They would have been steeped in what happened after the Exodus. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, and there's that reference to purgation, which is a fancy word for purification, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now you have all this sort of typology going on, right? What happened in the tent of meeting, what happened in the tabernacle, has actually come to pass. Okay, so the type that was set forth in the tabernacle, now the anti-type had already come. That's Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in a moment. But they would have understood all this. Do you understand? They would have understood the language of the high priest and the tent and the sacrifices and all this good stuff. It would have been second nature to them. And so the writer was using that. But I'm trying, obviously you can see, I'm trying to go quickly over the top of some of this stuff because I don't want to get hung up on the various doctrines or even the procedures themselves here. Just understand that the audience understood these things, certainly more than most Christians today. Again, our point up here on the board, the audience of Hebrews, the social and religious roots of this congregation were likely traced to Jewish quarters and to participation in the life of a Hellenistic synagogue that would have been the atomic center of their culture, their cultic viewpoint. Contextual references to priesthood and sacrifices, angels, Moses, and Jesus throughout the book are indicative of this. Taking this in order, we just looked at priesthood and sacrifices briefly, but taking this in the order I've listed them here regarding angels now, we want to just have a little background on the tradition that angels were involved in delivering the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Go to Acts 7:37. Acts 7:37. So angels delivering up the oracles, that wouldn't have been a big deal for them either. It would have been something that they were very comfortable with. The idea that angels, and remember, angelos just means messenger, right? We get the word angel from angelos. That's from the Greek word. And that just means a messenger. So they would have been very comfortable with this idea of angels delivering the oracles. Acts 7:37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. And that's a reference to the law, right? Again, this congregation would have been steeped in this Jewish cultic perspective, which included the thought that angels were involved in delivering the oracles to Israel. Go to Acts 7:53. Acts 7:53. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Again, just commonplace language. Okay? We don't, as Christians, modern Christians, contemporary Christians, don't typically spend a lot of time on this stuff. Most Christians I know spend most of their time in the New Testament. Right? Fine. If that's where you're going to spend all your time and that's where you're reading your Bible, that's fine. Right? You don't need to know all the ins and outs of Old Testament rituals. Does it help? Yep. Why? Context. When you read your Bible, it makes more and more sense. I mean, it is the whole book, not just the New Testament. It's Old and New Testament. Certainly not encouraging people not to study the Old Testament. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say that most people, especially my audience, don't understand these kinds of things. It isn't commonplace for them to think about the high priest or the sacrifices or what went on at the tent of meeting or, you know, the law being given by angels. But to this group, it would have been common language. It would have been like, yeah, makes sense. I understand. One more verse from elsewhere in Holy Scripture on this topic of angels. Go to Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. So obviously the writer of Hebrews wasn't the only writer that referred back to Old Testament doctrine. Obviously Paul does. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Again, the same Jewish cultic viewpoint would have been commonplace to this particular Hellenistic Jewish congregation. We're not trying to get into the individual doctrines in each one of those verses that I just said. All I'm trying to expose you to is what would have been commonplace thinking for this particular audience. Talking about angels giving up the oracle, giving up the law, that would have been commonplace thinking. Okay? Hence what we see in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 2:2. Hebrews 2, verse 2. That's all we're doing here. We're just saying, oh, well, they would have understood this all? Yeah. Even though I don't, maybe the first time, the second or third time I read the book of Hebrews, it's a little confusing to me. But it wouldn't have been confusing to them? Exactly. That's the point. That's what we're trying to establish here. To these people, this would have been common speak. This would have been regular talk. Okay? Hebrews 2:2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, and so on and so forth. But again, this idea of angels delivering messages and the oracles and the law would have been commonplace. Again, up here on the board, the social and religious roots of the congregation were likely traced to Jewish quarters and to participation in the life of a Hellenistic synagogue. Next, regarding Moses' prominence in Hellenistic Jewish circles, go to Hebrews 3:1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. What about Moses now? He was certainly part of the Jewish cultic perspective. Oh yeah. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, just the very mention of Moses would have had a very weighty bit to it. Would have been a very heavy statement. Oh, you're talking about Moses now. Right? Moses' name would have conjured up a very lofty individual. Okay? Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. They would have been like, whoa. Of course, they would have understood this, but you get the point. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So this was, in that period of time, this was a radical statement when Jesus came on the scene. It is difficult to exaggerate the significance of Moses to this congregation's culture. It would be difficult to exaggerate. In other words, Moses was venerated above all others, even Abraham. I mean, Moses was the man, if that makes sense, if you want to speak colloquially about it. Moses was the man. So if you're going to start comparing anyone to Moses, that's going to have a certain weight to it. And the writer said, oh, no, no. Moses doesn't even compare. This Jesus is way above him. Moses was just the type. He was just the shadow of Christ, of the Messiah. These are big words. This is a big deal in this culture to suggest such a thing. Okay? So keep that in mind as it gives a little substance to the pressure this congregation was getting from non-Christian Jews at the time. To make Moses lower than some, quote, nobody from Nazareth would have been heresy. It would have been heresy. up here on the board, John 1:46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." But you see, Nathanael's point, his statement there, was something, again, commonplace. Are you suggesting that the Messiah came out of Nazareth? Think of the worst place that you know. And that was the suggestion, that someone phenomenal, something beyond the norm, came out of that place. This would have been a big deal, a big statement to challenge Moses' position as the venerated one. But let's not digress. We are simply establishing the context here by learning about the audience that the writer wrote to. Hebrews 3:3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. One more verse on Moses in this book. Go to Hebrews 10:28. Hebrews 10:28. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay? As you can see, the law of Moses had a certain prominence in the audience's Jewish cultic perspective and vocabulary. As I alluded to in a previous message, the writer uses whatever he can, whatever leverage he has, to drive his points home with his audience. That's all I'm pointing out here. He's taking advantage of what they already knew. And he's leveraging it to teach them, to encourage them. That's the context. Okay? That's the context. And I think what the Spirit's really trying to say here is, don't put yourself into the situation. And don't put yourself, you might say, I don't understand a lot of this stuff. I don't understand the priest and the sacrifice, and I don't understand all that stuff. So what? They did. Don't do that thing where you put yourself directly in their shoes and think that you'd be confused and wondering what this writer was saying. You wouldn't be. It would be understandable to you if you were them. Okay? So I think that's the other thing that the Spirit's saying here. This is an expert communicator, nonetheless, at his best. Again, back up here on the board, the audience of Hebrews, the social and religious roots of this congregation were likely traced to Jewish quarters and to participation in the life of a Hellenistic synagogue. Now, regarding the last bits there, Moses and Jesus and their connection, as a backdrop to this connection, let us recall the overall purpose of this book is to exalt Jesus Christ, the congregation's first love, and in doing so, to find that spark of encouragement to press on, no matter the stress they were under. And I know some of you can probably relate. Don't know what you're going through. I just know that most of you go through something every week. The writer really leans into Moses as a type of Christ. And I just want to, I've used that phrase, and some of you are like, I don't understand the type thing here, up here on the board. A little theology proper on the topic of type and anti-type. Okay, you can look this up on Theopedia if you want. But this is just normal. Typology is a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the Old Testament is seen to prefigure one found in the New Testament. The initial one is called the type, and the fulfillment is designated the antitype. So the type is in the Old Testament, the antitype is in the New. Either type or antitype may be a person, thing, or event, but often the type is messianic and frequently related to the idea of salvation. That's all types are. Biblical types, that's all I'm talking about. Something foreshadows, something looks like it, something's a shadow of, something, you get it? It's like this is the foreshadow, and then this is the real thing. Moses was a type. Jesus Christ was the anti-type. Think of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, right? Type, anti-type. Boaz, type, right? He was the uncle. Anti-type, Christ. Redeemer, redeemer. Make sense? Deliverer, Moses, deliverer, Christ, deliverer. This kind of a thing. That's all type and anti-type is. So just, if I have used those phrases, I wanted to make sure that you had it somewhere in your head what they were, so you weren't confused. It's not natural to think that way, at least in my opinion. Moses was the type and Jesus the anti-type. Okay? With that said, now let's look at the final piece of our primary principle, namely this persistent comparison of Moses, the type, to Jesus, the anti-type, throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, this is something that happens a lot in this book, as we see. Go to Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, Hebrews 8:1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. See, there's some typology for you right there. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Okay, so there's an awful lot of typology going on there. So that covers, though, the short list of the point on the board. Again, the audience of Hebrews, the social and religious roots of this congregation were likely traced to Jewish quarters and to participation in the life of a Hellenistic synagogue. Contextual references. Now, this is what we just covered briefly. Contextual references to priesthood, sacrifices, angels, Moses, and Jesus throughout the book are indicative of this. The entire book is written from this context that this particular congregation would have understood these things. They would have been second nature to them by then. They would have just understood. And so when he talked about a high priest or a certain sacrifice, this kind of a thing, they would have said, "Oh, I get it. I get the analogy. I get the typology. I understand what you're saying here." It would have been second nature, even though we may not understand all that technically yet. We'll get better at it as we study this book through. But the context is what we're after at this point. So regarding the overall perspective of this audience, we must look even towards the consummation of this beautiful book, where the writer speaks plainly to them using language that would have been quite commonplace for Hellenistic Jews. Go to Hebrews 12:18, towards the end of the book, right? So the writer's getting ready to wrap things up. And by this time, he's just talking plainly. And you can see it all in play. You can just see it all commonplace language, okay? And by the time we're done studying this book, it's going to be that way for you. Hebrews 12:18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest." This is a reference to Old Testament goings on. "And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Whew, there's a lot going on there. But not really. Honestly, but not really. It seems like a lot. And there might be language in there, you're like, man, I don't understand. A lot of that language to me seems a little bit off. It won't, trust me. It's not difficult. It certainly wasn't for this audience. They understood what he was writing. They said, I get it. I see what you're doing here. I understand. And we'll get there. And when you get there, it's all going to go like this. It's all going to be like, that was simple. Honestly, yeah, that was simple. Because it really is. And all you're going to see is Christ going, whoop. Christ being elevated. And you too will be encouraged to press on. Knowing all this stuff is true. Knowing that God ordained the entire salvific plan for the ages, and we should stick to our guns no matter what. We shouldn't ever shrink away. This is all that was being said. The problem with us and the problem with them, you don't have a lot of people around you doing this for you, do you? You don't have a lot of people around you reminding you of what you should be hopeful for. You don't have a lot of people reminding you of your first love. You don't have a whole, that's going to be the value of eating, breaking bread after service moving forward. It's so that we can continue to be encouraged. You get filled with a message like this, let's talk about it after. Let's keep talking about it. Let's encourage it, because God knows we step off that threshold and it's back to the sewer pipe. It's back to people who could care one iota about Jesus Christ, who don't want to encourage you at all. They want to discourage you. They'll tell you your hope is in vain. That, who's this Jesus Christ? Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Here comes the Bible thumper. Everything is meant to discourage you. The God of this world has architected this world to do that very thing. Be encouraged. Honestly, that's all that's going on here. Be encouraged. And that's what's going to happen. That's why I'm so excited. One last read regarding this audience in Hebrews. The social and religious roots of this congregation were likely traced to Jewish quarters and to participation in the life of a Hellenistic synagogue. Contextual references to priesthood, sacrifices, angels, Moses, and Jesus throughout the book are indicative of this. It's actually, at the end of the day, a simple book. That's almost all of what we can glean from Hebrews regarding the audience, at least at a high level, in the context the writer, audience, pastor, congregation, communication shared here. And we're out of time, so we'll likely be finishing this up next time. Okay? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together, to keeping it simple for us. Thank you for your patience, your mercy, your grace, your love. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things back to the privacy of our own souls, Father, our homes. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray.